This is lesson 44 in our church history seminar. Today we're going to be covering the topic of Christology, specifically the Christology and the incorrect Christologies that arose during the latter 4th and early 5th centuries. This is kind of a bridge lesson between the Council of Constantinople from 381 and the Councils of Ephesus in 431 and Chalcedon in 451. So, who is Jesus? What is Jesus? That may sound like a strange question. The Council of Nicaea had rightly decided and put into creedal form that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and he had coexisted with the Father for all of eternity. Therefore, Jesus is truly divine, and although begotten, we saw that that begetting was an eternal begetting, an eternal relationship, and therefore he is not a creature. But Jesus also lived as a man. He was born of Mary, he grew, he learned, he walked dusty streets in Palestine. That's often used as an evocative mind picture. Can't you just see the dust on his feet? He taught. He hungered and ate. He thirsted and drank. He wept. And ultimately, he died. The Gnostics had tried to rid themselves of some of these difficulties, claiming, since they remember Gnosticism, dualism, radical dualism, matter is evil and irredeemably so. So they taught Jesus had no true body, but only the appearance of a body. The church rightly condemned such teaching, but that's condemning what Jesus is not. And that naturally leads to the question of, okay, who or what is Jesus? Ultimately, we're going to get a lot more answers about what he's not than what he is. Ultimately, I think James White paints a really good picture that you kind of draw a box and you say all of the stuff out here is wrong, therefore what's in the box is right. But because we learn so much by simile and metaphor, you know, for instance, what does a bagel taste like? You're probably going to pick some other form of bread to describe what a bagel is like, and then if you're talking about the cream cheese, you'll probably pick something else that I might have experience with. If you're trying to tell somebody that's never had a bagel before what it's like, you'll use something similar in their experience, right? Well, the problem with that's great, and that's a wonderful way for us to learn. The problem with that is when you get to something that is absolutely unique, that breaks down. So it's easier when talking about the person of Jesus, the nature of Jesus, the Trinity, it's easier to describe what it isn't than to tell us what it's like. Because as soon as you say, well, the Christology of Jesus is like, it's game over. Because anything that you say that it's like ultimately will break down. And if I push you on some of the natural logical tendencies and conclusions there, it will end up being a false statement. So it's easier to say it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I think even with children, I think it's very valuable to say, well, it's really not like anything else. Here are the true statements from Scripture, and there's only one Trinity. There's only one Jesus. There's only one second person of the Trinity who is one person with two natures. And here are some true statements about it, but I would encourage us to avoid like statements, because truthfully, it's just not like, right? I mean, it's well, but I also think that it's good to recognize no human being has the ability to really get to the bottom and have a full understanding of these concepts, because when we're talking about God, we are finite creatures. We do not have the ability to understand the infinite. and we do have true revelation from God. We can have a true understanding of God, but we cannot have a complete understanding of God. And I think we need to come to terms with being okay with that limitation. That is okay, right? I don't have to have a full and complete understanding of the inner workings of a combustion engine for my car to be useful for me. I don't have to have a full understanding of how the Trinity puts together and all of the things. Like, that's not necessary. But what is necessary, God has communicated to us clearly. So the fact that we can't know it fully does not mean we cannot know it truly. Now, I do think there are some like statements that are good and helpful. Scripture says that Jesus was a man like us. His humanity is like ours. And we'll see that later today. His divinity is like God's. The trouble is when you start trying to say, okay, how do those two pieces work together? Well, it's like, nope, no, it's not. No, the divinity and humanity of Jesus is not like anything else. That's where I think you get in trouble. All right. I've mentioned before that there's a natural progression in the arguments that are handled by the so-called ecumenical councils. First of all, what is the nature of Christ as to his divinity? This was challenged by the Arians and was addressed in the Council of Nicaea in 325. Okay. So, Christ is fully divine like the Father. Great. Well, if the Father and the Son are co-eternal, what do we do with the Holy Spirit? I'm glad you asked. And then we had the Council of Constantinople in 381, and they addressed the issue of the divinity of the Holy Spirit, expanded the third clause from the Nicene Creed, and talked about the Holy Spirit also being co-eternal with the Father and the Son, and an object of worship with the Father and the Son. Okay, great. So now we have three members of the Trinity. But Christ was also a man, so if he's divine, how does that work with his humanity, right? That's the two pieces fitting together. And that was addressed a little bit at the Council of Constantinople in 381, addressed again in the Council of Ephesus in 431, and then kind of sort of settled or resolved at the Council of Constantinople. I'm sorry, that is not the Council of Constantinople. That should be the Council of I'm confusing myself. I think 451, it should be the Council of Chalcedon. I'll double check that this week and make sure that I come back. I know there was one in 451. I'll figure out where it was. I think it was in Chalcedon.
It was in Woodstock.
No, that was 1969. Okay. So, naturally, I think this would, in our day, bring up a question. Does it really matter? Do we really need to spend our time worrying about stuff like the Monophysite versus the Miaphysite distinctions, right? Most of y'all's eyes just crossed just hearing those words, right? So what's the big deal? Okay. This is another one of those yes and no. No one is required to have a full, sound, robust, orthodox understanding of the union of the divine and the human in Jesus in order to be saved. Okay? We are saved by God's grace through faith. We are not saved by proper doctrine. On the other hand, there is doctrine that is heretical. Arianism was heretical because it makes Jesus into a creature. And if we worship a creature, we don't have a savior. So there is a balance here between we don't all have to have a PhD in theology. At the same time, the object of our faith must be the object that Scripture presents to us. At some level, you diverge from that enough and your faith is no longer in the true savior. In this case, oh, and also, how about this? God has deigned to reveal himself to us. And it ought to be, as his people, we ought to delight in learning about our God and to learn, as best we can, the things that he has revealed to us. in this case, I do think the doctrine's important because, as Gregory of Nazianzus said, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed, but that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. We'll see the fuller quote here in a minute, but essentially, if we want to be saved by the incarnation, then we're only that which Jesus took on in the incarnation, like us, can be redeemed. And we'll see why that's important in a minute. What does he mean by this? Well, the scriptures make it very clear that our salvation has an essential element in it, and that is the condescension of Jesus in the incarnation. We are saved because Jesus identified with us and took our sin and punishment upon himself, right? I talked a minute ago, we're saved by God's grace through faith. But the mechanism of how the wrath of God for our sins is actually removed is in the incarnation and the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. If that had not happened, we don't have the actual mechanical aspects of how we move from sinful creatures to redeemed creatures. Does that make sense? Right? So we are, in fact, saved by works. It's just the works of the Savior and not our own. That is an important distinction, right? For God to be just, he can't just wave a magic wand and just go, boom, you're good. No worries, right? As we're seeing as Mike is preaching through Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So the fact that Jesus came down, lived under God's law, died an innocent death in our place, those are necessary elements to our salvation. And then that is appropriated to us by God's grace through faith. So salvation is by faith alone, but if you don't have the content of the faith actually working in our behalf, then you don't actually have salvation. Make sense? I'm seeing a lot of nods. I feel like Lou, Bonnie, good? Okay. So, in order to take our punishment upon himself, he had to be an actual true man. And this was an important point that the Gnostics denied, and the church very quickly said, no. If he didn't have a body, then he wasn't truly human. If he wasn't truly human, he couldn't suffer in our place. He could not remove the wrath from us if he wasn't like us. Additional thoughts. Well, okay. If he didn't have a body and didn't truly suffer, then how could our suffering and punishment be removed, and how are our bodies redeemed, right? I mean, in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the redemption of all creation, which includes us and our bodies. We get new resurrected bodies one day. Well, if the punishment that's due to us in our bodies was not put on a body, then our bodies cannot be redeemed. Okay, additional thoughts on this topic also bore out the understanding that Jesus had to be both fully God and fully human in order to serve in his role as Savior. And just how these related to one another was not immediately clear. Many different ideas were proffered to explain how this quote-unquote worked. In the case of those eventually deemed heretical, the issue is that each of them, when pressed to a logical conclusion, would lead to some kind of heretical denial of biblical salvation. Now, I want to be crystal clear here. And we've talked about this before, but not everyone who believes a heretical idea is necessarily a heretic, right? A heretic is one that holds to a heretical idea after being corrected with the truth and rejecting the truth in favor of the heresy. People have bad theology, y'all. I don't know if you've noticed this, but people have bad theology. Okay? The fact that somebody might have an aberrant idea or picture in their mind about Jesus does not necessarily mean they're a heretic. The heretics are the ones who proffer their teaching, are confronted with the truth, and say, no, I'm going to reject the biblical truth, and I'm going to embrace, you know, Christ as a creature, or Christ without a human mind, or whatever it is. So I don't want us to be in fear that, oh my gosh, if my theology isn't perfect, am I really even saved? Again, we're not saved by our doctrine. We're saved by our Savior. it is important that we have good doctrine, good theology, but we don't need to be in fear that if we're well-intentioned, that God's going to be like, well, you didn't pass the theological quiz well enough. You're out of here, buddy. Gregory's quote that I mentioned above is against Apollinarius, who had taught one of these heretical forms of Christology. Apollinarius was actually a student of Athanasius, and I got to admit, there are some troubling facts in church history. Athanasius was a great, wonderful defender of Nicene Orthodoxy. His student was a heretic, and you'll find that happening throughout church history, and church history is just kind of messy, to be honest, and it's uncomfortable, but we have to deal with it as it actually was. So, Apollinarius was a student of Athanasius, and he taught that Jesus did not have a human soul. This was one extension of a so-called Logos Christology that actually had been relatively common, taught by Clement of Alexandria, taught by Origen, taught by Athanasius, but it wasn't the same as what Apollinarius would do. He would actually take it a bit further, and he would say that Jesus had a divine mind, or a Logos, that took the place of the human soul and mind. So against this assertion, we have a fuller recounting of the quote above. If anyone has put his trust in him as a man without a human mind, that one is really bereft of mind and quite unworthy of salvation. For that which he has not assumed he has not healed, but that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half of Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. Let them not then begrudge us our complete salvation, or clothe the Savior only with bones and nerves and the portraiture of humanity. For if his manhood is without soul, even the Arians admit this, that they may attribute his passion to the Godhead, as that which gives motion to the body is also that which suffers. So he's arguing there that they were saying that the divinity of Christ actually suffered rather than his humanity. But if he has a soul and yet is without a mind, how is he man? For man is not a mindless animal. All right, so what we have here is the acknowledgement that in the fall, all of Adam fell. Not just his body. His mind fell, his soul fell, his will fell. And these things have to be redeemed. And for them to be redeemed, Christ has to have a human mind, a human body, a human soul, and a human will. Is that making sense? All right. So during this time period, there were a number of aberrant Christologies that came up and were addressed. Although at the end of the list, we'll see one that was kind of divergent at the end of it and is still around. On the one hand, we have Arianism, and we've studied this already. This was the heretical view that Christ was not eternal and therefore was not truly God, and this was condemned by Nicaea in 325. Apollinarianism, refuted in the quote by Gregory above, was that Christ had a human body, but a divine mind or soul, meaning he wasn't fully human. And this was condemned in the Council of Constantinople in 381. Nestorianism, now this is an interesting one, and I think we'll get into this more next week, but Nestorianism is supposedly named after a guy named Nestorius. Well, there is an argument to be made that Nestorius was not really Nestorian, and that what he actually believed isn't what was said about him, and that he had a political opponent that was unchristian and got him condemned for stuff that he didn't actually believe. It's very interesting. It's a little bit murky. This is a time period where we don't have the best historical records. And so it's not immediately sure exactly what the real story was. Nonetheless, what ends up being Nestorianism is a radical division of Christ into not just two natures, but two persons. The human person and the divine person. And this was condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431. There's another one called monophysitism, the monophysite heresy. And this goes almost to the other end of the spectrum from Nestorianism. So in Nestorianism, you have two persons with two natures. In monophysitism, you have one person and one nature. And the one nature is this mixture of the divine and the human, so that you end up really with something new that's neither fully divine nor fully human. It's kind of a demigod, if you will. Eutychianism is a type of monophysitism. And this was also, so this was condemned by Chalcedon in 451, not Constantinople. And then as kind of a divergent result of Chalcedon, you have metaphysitism. And if you know your Greek prefixes, you'll realize monophysitism and metaphysitism are actually pretty related because they both have a prefix. Mono and mia both mean one. So one nature. It's just a different form of one nature. Instead of them saying that he has a divine and human nature that are mixed, he has one nature that is divine and human that's not mixed. I will leave it up to you to explain the difference there because I can't really figure it out. Anyway, that was a divergent result of Chalcedon in 451. And as far as I know, there are still parts of the Eastern Church that hold to metaphysitism. So, I've talked about bad ideas. Well, what are the good ideas? Well, the good ideas are, the orthodox idea is that Christ is one person with two natures. And here is the definition of Chalcedon that puts forth what is an accurate summary of the scriptural data. Following then the Holy Fathers, we all unanimously teach that our Lord Jesus Christ is to us one and the same Son, the self-same perfect in Godhead, the self-same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the self-same of a rational soul and body, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, i.e., like God in his divinity, and the self-same coessential with us according to the manhood, i.e., like us in our humanity. Like us in all things, sin apart, before the ages begotten of the Father as to his Godhead, but in the last days the self-same for us and for our salvation, born of Mary the Virgin, theotokos, as to the manhood. We'll also have a little excursus on that word, theotokos. That's the Greek word that the Roman Catholics these days will translate as Mother of God. And there's a controversy around that, particularly Nestorianism. And we'll delve deeper into why I think that was a valid term at one point and no longer is. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. And you can see those are all negative terms, right? The difference of the natures being in no way removed because of their union, but rather the properties of each nature being preserved, and both concurring into one person and one hypostasis. So, he's not divided in his person. He is one united person that has two distinct natures. But they're not radically separated. Not as though he was parted or divided into two persons, but one and the selfsame Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord, Jesus Christ. So Word there would be Logos. Even as from the beginning the prophets have taught concerning him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself hath taught us, and as the symbol of the fathers hath handed down to us. So we read that through one time. We've all got it. No confusion, no questions, right? Yeah, I struggle with it. This is difficult stuff, and we are really on the, I would say we're on the boundaries, the edges of the biblical revelation, and going much beyond this into speculation is not going to be very helpful. I do think that this is scriptural, accurate, orthodox, and helpful. Some people try to go further into speculation, and I think that really quickly runs you into the ditch. All right, questions? Yes. Yes, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is created. So, they would fall broadly under the category of Arians. Yeah, so Jesus said in John 8, unless you believe that I am, referencing back to Yahweh in the Old Testament, unless you believe that I am, i.e. I'm God, you will die in your sins. And Jehovah's Witnesses directly contradict that and assert that Jesus is not God. Now, most of the Jehovah's Witnesses I've ever known are really pleasant people. Being wrong on theology doesn't make you a meanie. It just makes you wrong. Okay, well, I think next week we'll look into Theotokos, Nestorius, and the Council of Ephesus in 431. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for an opportunity to gather with your people and to once again look back at the church that you've been building for 2,000 years. May we learn from the decisions that were made in the past, both good and bad. And may we ever more cling to the truths of your scripture and be guided by the wise decisions of people in the past. Be with us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.